I'm looking forward personally to hearing David Aden speak in our second hour. In my 10 years in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, David Aden, he was always kind of a legendary figure to me. I had never gotten to hear him in all the conferences we had. We were never at the same conference at the same time. But I always heard people speak about him, linked with Stacy Woods and others in the great work that they had done in beginning the work of student movement in InterVarsity in the United States, and about his work in Singapore, the Discipleship Center, and all the rest of that. And I always looked for a chance to be able to hear him, not knowing that providentially, sometime long after here in Maryland, he'd be coming our way, sort of just dropped into our lap unexpectedly. And so I really encourage those of you, if you've never been here before, if you've never stayed for the second hour before, that you're in for something very special to stay for the hour this time. Well, we've had a couple of weeks break, as you know, from the trials of James, and now we're back to James chapter 1, back to take a look again at the topic that he's covering there, the matter of trials, problems. You know, we think of trials as kind of a biblical term, but you need to connect that to the things that you're going through right now, whatever problems, whatever heartaches you have, whatever are the causes of worry or depression in your own life. This is what James is addressing. And he's given us some inside information on how we're to look at this. Information that will enable us and even require us to rejoice if we see this from God's perspective. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces, as you see there in verse 3, perseverance, and that perseverance must finish its work. Must finish. You see in James chapter 1 there in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work. It just must. You see, God has a purpose for you, and that purpose began in a redemptive way for you when he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ legally as your inheritance. But that's not where God's purpose stops. He wants to go on so that that purpose is fulfilled in your knowing that righteousness experientially. God wants to work into your life the very character of Jesus Christ. And that's his purpose, and God will accomplish his purpose. And so perseverance must finish its work to make you complete, mature, not lacking anything. So many Christians, I believe, go through the pits again and again and again because they seek shortcuts to God's purpose. And the effect is that they cut short God's purpose. And so they must go through the same lessons again and again. You know, if you're sitting in God's class and you get up to leave the room before the lesson's over, you've got to come right back. And you've got to go through the lesson again. Jonah was taught by God about some things, and Jonah refused to learn. So he took off. He gets on a ship, and you know the story about the great fish, swallowed him. Finally, 3 days later, he had a bellyache, burped up Jonah on the beach, and God says to Jonah, okay, Jonah, now let's get right back to square one. Are you ready to learn the lesson? He tried a shortcut, and he simply cut short God's purpose. Sometimes that purpose seems to go on and on beyond what seems reasonable to us, as when Abraham was called to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And God would not cut short his purpose until Abraham had the knife in his hand. And then God stayed that knife, because then he knew that Abraham had learned the lesson. And it's comforting to me to realize that my loving Father will not bring that lesson one moment longer than is necessary in the pain of the trials, the problems that I go through, until he's accomplished that purpose. And sometimes there's days when it seems like I have the spanking so much, my hand aches, my heart aches, everything aches. I know what else aches with him. And everything just aches. And I think, I hate to do this. And then I remember, how much hurt God when he has to spank me, when he has to put me through difficult times, how much he loves me. And if it hurts me to have to spank my own son, how much it must hurt God, the perfect Father, who shares in my suffering and your suffering, to have to continue to put you through those lessons until we learn. But that's the point. perseverance must finish his work. You know, the number 7 is the number of perfection and completion in the Bible. The number 6 is the number of incompleteness in the Bible. That's why in Revelation you have 666. 666 is the imperfect counterfeit trinity of 777, God's trinity. And so you see in that the number of incompleteness. And it's just interesting to me that I find in James chapter 1, 6 ways that we can cut short God's purpose. 6 ways that we can cut short perseverance finishing its work at this point in our lives. And so I want to take a look at those. I want to read the scripture now, and I want you to take a look and follow along and see how many you can pick out just as we read the scripture together, and then we'll briefly list them and seek to apply them. Let's hear from God's word then. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, right on through to verse 16. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises and with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is God's word. Let's now consider its truth for our own lives. But I'll look then 6 ways that we can cut short the purpose of the trial that God has custom designed for your life, whatever it is now. The first way that we can cut short God's purpose is to lose heart. Lose heart. You see that in verse 2, where James is addressing the question of our attitude before he touches anything else. The first thing that he hits is our attitude. Consider it pure joy. Because James knows that the first danger in whatever we're going through is that we're going to lose heart. We're not going to be able to see that God has a positive purpose in it. And so we'll be in danger of giving up, and all will be lost. God will never be able to accomplish his purpose unless we are ready to stick with it because we see something positive coming from it. I remember hearing of a Salvation Army captain who was so discouraged and in despair from his ministry, he went to see a counselor. And he laid out his despair and his problems before this counselor, and the counselor in his wisdom understood that he couldn't solve that man's problem that time, but he understood the principle of Christian counseling, that the first thing you need to do is to give hope. I find that so often a problem in my own ministry. Now, we're so ready to try to give answers, but oftentimes what a person is looking for at the beginning is simply hope that God can do something. And so this counselor spent the whole first time with him simply giving hope. At the end of that session, the Salvation Army captain took off his shoe. He removed the sole from his shoe, and he pulled out 2 razor blades. He said, if I had left this session without any hope, I have planned to use these. How many Christians desperately need hope? The first way that you can cut short God's purpose is to lose hope. God says, I've given you hope, and that's why James has given us this inside information. And remember, we reviewed it in past weeks. God has given us two kinds of inside information in chapter 1 there. Do you remember verses 3 to 8 speak of God's work in us, character. And then verses 9 to 12, he talks of God's work for us, a crown. And if you keep your eyes on the character that God is designing in you, a character which will make you yourself rejoice to become the kind of person that God is making you. And if you have your eyes on the crown that God has for you, you'll never lose hope. But we lose hope if our eyes get changed from those things. And it's like drilling for oil, and we may quit when 1 foot deeper, we would have struck oil. And God says, hang on. Jesus says in Luke 18, my concern is that your faith will fail. Don't lose hope. Consider it joy. What does that mean for you this morning in your own difficulties? Have you begun to complain about the situation God placed you in? Are you full of self-pity? Do you find that your world has become very small and it centers all around your problems? Do you find that you're so absorbed in that that you don't see anything positive that God could possibly be doing in it? That will cut short God's purpose for you. I remember hearing years ago, in fact it was in 1970, I heard this simple little story, and yet it stuck with me all these years. It was about a family that set out on vacation. And you know, I don't know if any of you ever saw that movie, Vacation, with Chevy Chase and all the rest, but you know, it was that kind of a situation. Everything went wrong. Things were wrong with the car, things were wrong with what they did, the weather, everything. Well, but they had recently been studying in Scripture about giving thanks in all situations, considering it joy. And so they considered it joy. And then when they were in this rainstorm, they had a flat tire. And the kids are scrapping and everything's going wrong. But before the man even got out of the car, he said, let's give thanks for the flat tire. Let's give thanks for what God's doing in this. And so by faith, they gave thanks. A man stopped to help them out. As that man helped them in changing the tire and getting the car in a safe place and the rest of that, because their attitude was fixed on the Lord, they were open to that man as he began to talk about his own life and began to describe some of his own needs. The result of that conversation was that they led that man to faith in Jesus Christ. And that has always stuck with me because I think of what I probably would have done if I was fixing that tire in that rainstorm. And I think, how many times do I miss and cut short God's purpose for the trial that he's suited to me, because my attitude is one of complaining rather than considering it joy. And then we go on to the second way. The second way is to seek shortcut solutions. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Now James is warning us there against shortcut solutions. He says, you know, the testing of your faith is to develop perseverance. And that perseverance must finish its work. Let it finish its work. We are so tempted in our therapeutic pill-popping society to always seek a cure, a quick cure. And so often that quick cure may be a way of cutting short God's long-range purpose. I find that a problem in counseling, often for people to, even when they seek counsel and say they want godly counsel, that it's a pragmatic counsel they're really seeking for. Help me to know what to do so my situation will get better. You say, well, wait a minute. There may be a root sinful problem here that God's trying to touch. You say, well, that's right, but how am I going to get relief? And so you talk to a wife, and she says, and you say, as a counselor, here's what you can do as a godly wife. To what? To please God? No, to get your husband back. Here's what you can do for your wife, say to a husband. You know, get more attention, more encouragement, less nagging, more support from your wife. And so on and on it goes. The counsel is in terms of what can I get from the people that I'm in tension with? And God says, that's a shortcut solution. Let perseverance finish its work of godliness in your life. So that you think, I want to change my own behavior. I want to deal with my own sin and bring it before the Lord that He will change me so that I'll please Him. Whatever the consequences. Whether or not that spouse ever comes back. Whether or not I ever get the attention that I crave. You know, saints in the old days used to have a phrase, waiting upon the Lord, from Scripture. And that wisdom of waiting upon the Lord in our therapeutic society has largely been lost to us. An excellent article in Christianity Today a few issues ago about how many of the great saints who have made tremendous contributions to the church were people who were plagued lifelong with trials that were never overcome. But it was because of their patience in waiting upon the Lord that they learned such deep truths of godliness. And the person in that article speculates what would happen to these people if they had gone to a modern-day counselor who had given them some therapeutic cure to overcome their problem. What might we have lost? The third way that we can cut short God's purpose is to go to the wrong place for wisdom. To go to the wrong place for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what do? Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. This is a question of direction. If I'm in this situation, remember the wisdom that we talked about is not wisdom to know God's will and which way to go. It is knowing God's perspective for the situation that I'm in. And as I go to God, I seek in prayer and in His Word the wisdom that I need. Many Christians, I find, look to the Bible for wisdom on Sunday, but on Saturday, from Monday to Saturday, they're constantly bombarded and opening themselves to the world's wisdom in order to determine their values and priorities. They come from Women's Day articles, you know, or McCall's, or Reader's Digest plan of life, you know, and all the rest of this, talk shows on TV, even some of the music that we hear carries with it philosophical points of view for wisdom. Whitney Houston's latest song, you know, The Greatest Love, has a very definite philosophy of life. And the philosophy of life describes to us what the greatest love is. And you know what the greatest love is in that song? I don't know if you've heard it, it's one of the top 10 around now, but the greatest love is the love that I have for myself. It's the affirming of my dignity and my pride and my refusing to stand in anyone else's shadow, but my going it on my own and finding in myself the greatest love that I could ever have, my love for me. And so we listen to these things, and we hear them. Our wisdom comes from that source more than it comes from God's Word. And that moves us to the next point, which follows from that, and that is an eclectic approach to counseling or wisdom. Do you remember that we talked about this word doubt before there in verse 6. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. That doubt is not talking about a lack of some great feeling or confidence of faith. So many Christians are troubled by that, and that's a problem. I really want this message to be practical and helpful to you in a really practical way where you are now. That word doubt does not refer to the fact of, well, you know, I ask, but I don't really feel as confident as I should, and so maybe God's not going to hear me. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the commitment that I have to the source for my wisdom. I must go and ask God for wisdom and not be eclectic. Eclectic is just kind of a fancy word, which means I combine different things uncritically. I take a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and I put it all together in something that seems to suit me. You know, if there's no rationale for my philosophy of life, it just seems to suit me. It's the most comfortable suit of clothes that I've found to wear. And so this kind of approach says, well, God's Word makes sense in this area, but, you know, I read this and that makes sense too, and I'll just sort of put the two of them together. And so you have the kind of a situation of a woman who prays and a point of tension with her husband over some decision that they've got to reach, and she prays, oh, God, I know your word says that in this situation, I should submit myself to his leadership. And I should trust you in that. Because that's what your word says to me. But Lord, I really don't like that. And I was just reading an article just yesterday. It told me that this idea of just submitting to your husband and letting him walk all over you is a bunch of junk, and I need to be aggressive. I need to affirm myself. I need to be more independent. I'm not going to let that jerk tell me what to do. And Lord, I really rebel against that attitude. That wishy-washy submissiveness really grates against me. And so, I see something, and here's what your word says. But on the other hand, and there's this back and forth and back and forth. And what's he saying? Verse 7. That person should not think to receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, for he is double-minded. Literally in the Greek, two souls going two directions. Like that little piece of flotsam on the ocean, which he talks about there in verse 6. Blown back and forth. Unstable in the source of wisdom. Saying, yeah, I believe this, but I don't really believe that wisdom can be depended on to come just from this word. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that everything else should be tested by Scripture and not just combined with it in some way that feels good in some uncritical combination? That's a way of cutting short God's word, because that person phrased that and they said, God, why is it that I never see anything happen? Why am I always confused? Why don't I see you answer my prayer? James says, let not that person think that he will receive anything from the Lord, verse 7. There has to be that commitment to go God's way. And I'll tell you, it's tested my own faith many times. Many times in counseling, someone's come to me, and I've had to say to them, you know, this doesn't make sense to me for you to give up your rights in this situation. And I think that the Bible tells us there are situations where we need to stand for righteousness. I'm not talking about doormat Christianity. But where you need to give up your rights. And it doesn't make sense to trust God for this. It didn't make sense to walk around the walls of Jericho 7 times either as a battle plan. But God says, trust me and go my way. This is wisdom. Don't oscillate back and forth and back and forth. Some of the greatest experiences of strengthening of my own faith have been through people that I've counseled with. You know, and I say, I think you ought to trust God for this. Say, thanks a lot. You know, you sit here and tell me, my life's on the line, you know, and I've done that, and I have to stick with the person in that. But as we go through it together, to see God honor his ways, to see supernatural Christianity come to bear on life's problems, and then to see that going to God for wisdom, going single-mindedly, pays off in perseverance, finishing its work. The fifth way we can cut short that work is in wrong values, verses 9 to 11. Wrong values. He says there in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. In humble circumstances, no problem. You've been called to eternal exaltation. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that you and I have our eyes on this world for our comfort. There's no other reason why you ought to stay for the second hour. I think you ought to stay for that reason. To hear about Christians who have their eyes on heaven. Why have the Christians in China been able to endure the kind of trials and testing that make the things that you and I look at, you and I go through, look like minimal pressures? Pressures in our life. Not small as if they don't hurt us and grieve us. But we need to put these things in perspective as we see some of the things our brothers and sisters in this world, right now, go through for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what helps them is that they have their eyes fixed on the eternal exaltation, the high position that's theirs for eternity. You know, I find that so many times we as Christians live as if there were no hereafter eternity. We live for comfort in this life. I want my relief in this life. And therefore we cut short God's purpose because we need the long view to take us through in perseverance. You know, these EE people leave notes on my desk every Thursday morning. And I appreciate those notes. It really helps me to be in touch with what they're doing, the people they talk to, and be able to pray with them and know what part I can be of that. There was a note today, a note this week, that was kind of pathetically humorous. I don't think they meant it this way, but you stop to think about it for a minute, and it really had quite a message. They said, we talked to this fella in the mall, and as we talked to him, he indicated that he really would like eternal life, but he didn't have any time to talk about it right now. Now here's a guy, you know, presumably this guy says, yeah, you know, he talks to him and says, yeah, you know, I really don't believe I have eternal life. Yeah, I believe that eternal life could be possible through Jesus Christ. And I want that gift of eternal life. But, you know, I got something I got to do now. Could we talk about this some other time? Eternal life. What could be more important than eternal life? What could be more important than the pride of the position that you and I have that he describes there in verse 9? So important that he looks at the other side and says, I don't care how rich you are. What you ought to really take pride in is your low position to remind you how transient are the riches. He says you've got to have that view in order to not cut short God's purpose. And then there's the sixth and the final way. And that is by refusing responsibility for your sin. Refusing responsibility for your sin. Problem of blame shifting. Verses 13 to 16. Yeah, sure, I got a problem of impatience. But man, if you had to live with a wife that I live with, you'd be impatient too, you know? Sure, I have a problem of grouching, but my husband never is fulfilling his responsibilities. And my boss, if you had to work for my boss, and you know, my parents, they didn't potty train me right. You know? And my church isn't supportive enough. And my small group, well, you know, they're a real drag. And on and on and on. Sure, I've got problems, but... And always blame shifting. You know, James cuts through all of that, and look what he says. He says, now, he says the final blame, verse 13, you start blaming God. He says, now, you're tempted. No one should say, God's fault. God's the one tempting me. Well, that's what we really come down to, isn't it? He says, God's put me in this position. He's given me more than I can bear. He's given me the kind of background or personality or situation or whatever. And it's too much. God's asking too much from me. It's his fault. It's their fault. And I refuse the responsibility for my own sin, James says. Each one who's tempted is tempted by his own evil desire and then dragged away and enticed. Then after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived. You'll see that again and again in this book. One of James' main points is to deceive us. Wisdom is God's perspective. No deception. And one of the greatest deceptions that we have is not to own our own sin. To say that, yeah, sure, I've got problems, but the real problem isn't me. My early days in counseling, when I get people into a situation where I was suspecting something that was wrong, some root problem in their life, and we would get down further and further into that, and the person would hint at the fact that they realized that they were wrong. I was so happy about that, I didn't want to press it and make it any more hurtful and rub it in, and so I would just say, okay, you see that, now let's talk about the solution. I don't do that anymore. Watch out if you come to me. I take a different approach. I think one of the most crucial things in not cutting short God's purpose is that we learn to own our sin. And so now when a person comes to that place, before we go on, I will say, let's pause right now. And let's have together a prayer of verbal confession and repentance. Now, there really is something different about saying, well, you know, I can see that I've done that wrong. I can see that I've sort of messed that up. And then therapeutically, simply to go to a solution. Very different from saying, do you see that that's wrong before God? Well, yeah, well, let's tell him. And there's something very sobering, transforming, and liberating about stopping and saying, God, this wasn't your fault. But anybody else's fault, my fault. I was dragged away by my own evil desires. God, I confess that to you. I call that sin by its right name. And I want to forsake it. I want you to free me from that. God, I hate it. And once you've finished with that, then repentance is liberating. Then talking about God's direction, perseverance finishing its work, becomes something that's very appealing, very attractive, and you're open to it. How many times I want to skip over that in my own life. But it cuts short God's purpose. And so, you need to see life in His presence. We need to confess before Him to see that our lives are lived before Him. And that's why the hope of verse 12 is so important. Verse 12 is such a beautiful verse. For it says, blessed is the one, the man who perseveres, there it is, under trial. Because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. To whom? To those who love Jesus. To those who love Him. Why is it that you and I are going to let perseverance finish its work in our lives? Ultimately, because we love Jesus. Why is it that you're not going to lose heart? Why is it that you're not going to, that you're going to refuse shortcut solutions? That you're going to go to God for wisdom and nowhere else? Why is it that you're going to have your eyes more on spiritual values than on earthly values? Why is it you're going to be willing to admit your sin and to turn from it? It's because you love Him. It's because you love Jesus. It's because you see Him. I turn back just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Same context. Where we're told there, after all the trials of the saints in that great gallery of Hebrews 11, he says in Hebrews 12:2, let us then fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. I think sometimes we have this view that Jesus went to the cross with His teeth gritted. We have only the sweat and the idea of Gethsemane, such that Jesus was a pretty grim person. He might have been full of peace and righteousness, but I'm not sure I'd want to have a party with Him. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but I don't see Him as a man of joys. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus saw beyond the cross to joy, and that joy so filled His heart that He could see beyond enduring the cross and even scorn its shame. Let's say there's joy, infinite joy beyond this. It's worth it. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He saw beyond the cross to the purpose of it. And so it says, verse 3, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. What's the context of that passage? Well, you see verses 4 all the way through to 13 talk about discipline and trials. It's expanding on the same theme that James 1 is talking about. It's talking about the Lord's discipline in verse 5. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, He punishes everyone who accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And so in verse 11, no discipline is pleasant at this time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest. And what's that harvest? A harvest of righteousness and peace in your life. Harvest of righteousness and peace to those that fix their eyes on Jesus. You see that He went to the cross for them. And see that He accomplished an eternal salvation for them. And so, Lord Jesus, because of what You did for me, I'm willing to let You and Your great love finish Your work in me. I can lay myself before You because I can trust You. And because I want that harvest of righteousness and peace to be like You, I want to share in Your suffering. I want to know fellowship with You. And if it means that I've got to see the cross in a new way that only trials will humble me enough to do, Lord, I'm willing for that. Because I love You. The crown is for those that love Him. And those that love Him will not cut short His purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, help us to examine our own lives, each one of us here now, to see where are those areas where we're cutting short Your purpose. Lord, You know I love these people, and I hate to see for myself and forced to keep going through the same lessons that you want us to learn. And knowing that when we cut short your purpose in one area, you simply got to design a new hammer and chisel to finish that work. Lord, make us willing. Make us so committed to and in love with you that we let you finish your work in your way. Lord, may we know the power and the victory that comes from that. So that we might be a people who live supernaturally through our trials. And we see the cross in a whole new way. Lord, do this for each of us. And do this work in bringing any here to the cross who have never come. That we might see Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Lord, we look to you for that. In the quiet of our own hearts, in Jesus' name.